Several weeks ago, I promised you I was going to speak on this topic to follow up on my discourse on the sins of public discourse, that is, the sin of partisanship, with the subject of what sort of response we might sometimes get when we point out these sort of sinful acts or sinful conduct in the public square. So this Lord's Day, I want to speak about the false accusation of self-righteousness. Two Sundays ago, we discussed an incident where a conservative minister rejoiced in a partisan act by our lieutenant governor to kill all the election reform bills in the legislature to retaliate against the chairman of the elections committee. The sin of partisanship is widespread and is helping to destroy our society. The Lord Jesus commanded us to use equal judgments in our dealings with other people. The same standards must be used to judge both our friends and our foes. Partisanship becomes a sin when the rule of equal judgment is discarded and a double standard is used that comes down harder against the opposite party than our own. The sin of partisanship says when your party does it, it's wrong, but not when my party does the same thing. When I justify my party's conduct but condemn the same conduct in your party, that's the sin of partisanship. Sinful partisanship takes place between families, races, ethnic groups, religions, denominations, political parties, and even nations. Christ denounced hypocritical judgment, but all sinners are guilty of it in some way or another. We let crimes in our group have a pass while we condemn others. We reject outright everything to do with the other group, yet demand that we be treated with respect. We judge the other group by the most extreme conduct of some of its members, yet require that those in our faction be judged individually. When others torture, it's a heinous crime, but when America does it, it's excused. We impute bad motives to the other side and pure motives to our own. In Romans 2, Paul uses the universal tendency of man to judge unequal judgment as the proof that we're all condemned as sinners. In Jesus' rebuke of this sin lies the condemnation of the whole world. For the sin of partisanship is the very core of what sinners are and what they do, and why they condemn themselves by their hypocritical judgment that they exercise against others. How malignant is this sin of partisanship? How foolish to rejoice in it and to seek to justify and exalt it. Jesus rebuked his disciples for judging a good deed done by another based upon his perceived lack of adherence to their own religious party. The sin of partisanship denies the good that others do based upon their party instead of the objective nature of their action. Paul warned Timothy to judge sin in the church without partiality. Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter in Galatians for partisan judgment of Gentiles by a Judaizing standard that he himself refused to follow. The Lord Jesus artfully reversed the sin of partisanship when he instructed the lawyer with the story of the Good Samaritan. In Jesus' story, the other party, the despised Samaritan, performed a noble deed while members of the lawyer's party, the ruling elite of Israel, sinfully refused to help a dying man on the side of the road. Christ's parable is a striking rebuke to those who totally reject their opponents while embracing their own kind without just regard to right and wrong, to good and evil. We must seek to pluck this destructive sin out of our lives and out of our nation. We ought to seek to obey Christ and not judge hypocritical judgment or judge the other party unjustly or engage in sinful double standards. Many of our social and political ills would be ameliorated were we to cling to Christ's commandment in these matters. While keeping the truth always and not supporting evil, we would find that we could work together with other people in the matters where there is goodwill and agreement as to what is right. How beautiful that Christ's blood overthrew that partisan divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles. The law that neither Jews nor Gentiles could keep, but that Jews used to exclude lost Gentiles, has been satisfied for all God's people by the obedience of the Savior and by the redemption that He brought by His blood. All the false and hypocritical judgment that we poor sinners have committed and that condemns us all may be taken away by our Lord Jesus in His own body at Calvary. This is the true unity of the church, that whereas we were all members of various factions at each other's throats with hypocritical judgments, now we are all of the same party, the party of blood-washed saints, perfect in our Redeemer. Now, in the incident that I related to you that Sunday, it was a very interesting response that this preacher gave when I pointed out the sin of partisanship. And I had pointed it out on several occasions before in various contexts. And he just said, I was just being self-righteous. He used the old self-righteous gambit to deflect a criticism of his own conduct. And this is after I had carefully explained to him what the sin of partisanship was and how the Lord Jesus condemned it, as He condemned all hypocritical judgment. And after describing to him in a private conversation how it was that I had first seen this sin and that I had seen it in myself and that I had confessed it and that I had come to learn what a dangerous thing it was and how destructive to public life it was. And so after doing all of that, his response was that I was just a self-righteous person. Self-righteous person to point out the sin of partisanship to him. Now, this raises several questions, which we won't get to all of them this Lord's Day. First of all, how can we judge true self-righteousness? What is it really? Secondly, why do people make the false accusation of self-righteousness? Thirdly, is pointing out public sin self-righteous? Fourthly, is seeking to be a good role model and calling for others to follow away from sin a wrong thing to do? And finally, what is the proper response when our sin is pointed out to us? Now, what is true self-righteousness? The Lord Jesus describes it in His famous parable or story of the Pharisee and the publican at prayer. And we all know that story quite well, don't we? That the Pharisee recites to God all of his keeping of the law and preens before God in his assumption that he is accepted by God because he keeps the law and he's basically a good person. And he compares himself to this publican, this tax collector, who doesn't keep the law and isn't a good person, as if his own works place him in good relationship before God. Of course, this is what Christ taught against, that none is righteous. None is righteous enough to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That your righteousness has to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But the key, of course, to understanding the true sin of self-righteousness is Jesus' description of the character. That is, certain who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. You see, they trust in themselves that they're righteous. So true self-righteousness is trusting in our own works, our own obedience, to establish our standing before God. Now, the story of the Pharisee and the publican concludes with Jesus' declaration that the only righteous person in the room there was the sinner who cried out to God for mercy. The one who kept the law was not righteous, was not justified, was still condemned. He went home condemned. The one who didn't keep the law, who didn't recite anything to God but his sin and cried out for mercy, he is the one that is justified, that's declared guiltless. This is a striking theological conclusion that Christ makes. And of course, it isn't until the end of his ministry that we discover the means by which God can be just and justify a sinner. And that is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, His blood shedding on the cross. He is paying for the crime of the guilty sinner who cries out for mercy. The question then becomes, why do people falsely accuse others of self-righteousness when they've made no claim that their obedience to the law puts them in right standing before God, when they've made no statement that they in any way consider themselves like that Pharisee as opposed to that poor sinner? Why is it that people make a false accusation of self-righteousness? I think ultimately it's an illicit response to an accusation of sin. In other words, if someone accuses us of a sin, then perhaps we instantly realize that we're guilty of it. Or whether we realize that or not, rather than confront the accusation, you know, we could refute it. We could say, no, you're wrong. Actually, I didn't do that. Or we could confess it and admit that we were wrong. Or we could defy it. We could say, yeah, I did that. So what? What's it to you? We could do that, right? But there's a fourth response, and that is rather to turn the conversation into a discussion of what's wrong with the person who's informed us of our sin. To change the subject, if you will, by accusing him of being a sinner, and not of any overt sin, but of a sin of the heart, of having the wrong motive in bringing and addressing to us our sin, of suggesting that somehow he feels morally superior, or else he wouldn't have addressed us about our sin. He wouldn't have confronted us about it. Now, you see, this is a very handy rhetorical device, because it fits every single occasion, which is the first tip-off that it's invalid and improper. If every accusation of wrongdoing can be successfully deflected by merely rounding about and accusing the accuser of having a poor motive, of being self-righteous, well, then we'll never get anywhere, will we, in confronting evil or addressing evil or rooting out evil. You see, it changes the subject. It deflects the conversation. It's as if the person says, oh, yeah, you accuse me of X, great sin. Well, at least I'm not a self-righteous prig like you are. So there. Now, isn't it interesting that it's a standard technique used by sinners to sidestep an accusation of wrongdoing? And that is to impugn the motives of your accuser. We see this all through society now. No one can accuse anybody of some misconduct without them rounding about and focusing not on what they did or whether it was wrong or not, but focusing rather on the motives in the heart of the person who brought it to their attention. We see this in the public arena all the time. The debate's never about the principal subject on hand. It's about the secondary layers beneath it that people want to dig into rather than to address the surface issue. They'd rather talk about something that's unprovable and undemonstrable, the heart, the motive of the people who have brought up the topic of conversation that they so desperately seek to avoid. You know, there's a great cynicism in our world today. If anybody stands up for the truth, either for the truth or against some falsehood, there'll always be a big crowd of people who will say, well, what's in it for him? What's his angle on all this? There must be some selfish reason that he's bringing this up. And this is what happens when you talk about anything in the public arena, any outrage that someone in society or that the government has committed, is immediately people will begin to pile on and claim that you had some sinister reason to bring it up, rather than discuss what's been brought up. Discuss your purpose in bringing it up. We expect, of course, our statements to be taken, don't we? To be taken at face value. When we talk about something or raise an issue or stand up, we expect to be taken at face value. That's what's so hypocritical about it when we roundabout on other people who make accusations or bring up an issue that's a touchy subject and start talking about their motives and their purposes and what's really behind the issue that they've raised. So you see, this is another example of the sin of partisanship, of hypocritical judgment, that this defense is raised by us against people who bring up our misconduct, even as we are insulted when this defense is used when we bring up their misconduct or their wrongdoing. The accusation of self-righteousness doesn't address the true topic under discussion, but rather it shifts the topic. It doesn't deny the sin. Instead, it seeks to subordinate my fault underneath your fault. In other words, whatever it is you've charged me with, that's not even worth discussing. What's more interesting is your fault that I've now discovered in your heart that you're a self-righteous person. You see, the cross accuser of self-righteousness is actually guilty of self-righteousness himself, in that he is comparing himself favorably with his accuser, as if to say, well, whether or not your accusation against me is true or not, at least I'm not self-righteous like you are. That's the real sin in all this, is your self-righteousness in bringing up my misconduct. So you see, people who accuse people falsely of self-righteousness, in a sense, their accusation is an act of self-righteousness. It's as if they went before the Lord and said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not self-righteous like those other people are. I have overcome the sin of self-righteousness by just doing whatever I want to. You see, the anti-legalist, the antinomian, I'm not guilty of anything any worse than those self-righteous people who keep pointing out my flaws to me. Now, the question of can we even judge this sort of self-righteousness? Are we competent to judge it? The answer is almost never. Almost never are we competent to judge self-righteousness because we can't see the heart of the person. We can't really know their motive. Now, the Lord Jesus knew the motive of the Pharisee. Why? Because he's God. He knows all things. He sees the heart. He could immediately put his finger on the problem that the Pharisee was self-righteous. But we can't always tell that. Now, if a man says he's counting on his works to save him, if a man explicitly says, God will accept me because I have done this and I've gone to church and I've kept the Ten Commandments, then yes, that person is a self-righteous person. He's proclaimed himself to be. But how can we know the heart of a person to know whether their true motive is to exalt in their higher standing before God just because they've pointed out some flaw in ourselves? To ascribe motive, the motive of self-righteousness, as the reason that a person points out our sin is to judge the hidden things of the heart that only God knows. Do we want others to declare what they claim is our true motive? If we are so quick to declare the motive of a person that they're self-righteous in what they do, then we have to be willing to just allow people to make up and declare bad motives for everything we do too, don't we? Of course we don't want that. And therefore we have a duty not to trample upon God's prerogative to judge the heart motives of others. It's much safer to criticize actions of people rather than to impute motives and criticize them for that. Especially when our purpose in imputing the motives of others is to shield ourselves from scrutiny and deflect others, intimidate others from pointing out our flaws. You know, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the scriptures tell us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to that is not even we ourselves can know our true heart. We can never be assured that our motives are pure and spotless in anything, can we? And this was what Luther said. He said that the problem with the legalist, the problem with the person who is self-righteous before God, is that his motive always nails him, doesn't it? Because ultimately his motive becomes not that he obeys God because he loves God, but he obeys God because he loves himself and thinks he can get an advantage by obeying God. And therefore, the most pristine good works that we do are all polluted by our internal heart's motive. And even if we deny that we have any scrap of such a motive anywhere in our being, nevertheless, God sees it and God knows it. Now, we cannot know even our own hearts well. How much less can we presume to know another person's heart unless he tells us? And even if he tells us, he might be wrong himself. In Proverbs 16, verse 2, the Scriptures tell us, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." If we can deceive ourselves about our motives, what chance does a person have of being right about it when he manufactures and assigns to our actions motives that he cannot see or cannot understand? And then in 1 Samuel 16, at verse 7, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now, is pointing out public sin an act of self-righteousness? Certainly not. And I want you to think about these texts that we'll go over really briefly here. Imagine the confusion that would result if a false accusation of self-righteousness had been allowed to derail the preaching of the gospel. Think of it. In the book of the Acts, we have many instances where the apostles are preaching the gospel and they're condemning sin. And the Scriptures don't record that people who were listening said, "We don't have to listen to you preach about sin. You're just self-righteous." But they could have done that, couldn't they? And I'll bet you there were a lot of people that did. Because that's a typical response that sinners give when the gospel is preached. "What do you think? You're perfect? You self-righteous prig, you? What right do you have to list my sins and call upon me to repent? You must think you're self-righteous because you've already repented of those sins." Imagine the mischief caused by the false accusation of self-righteousness against the apostles. After all, they confronted sinful men with their sin and called on them for repentance. If you read the epistles with the accusatory eye of a person who retaliates to rebuke by hurling the self-righteous rejoinder, you can see how foolish it is and how dangerous for the sinner it is. Acts 2:23. Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Oh, so I guess since you didn't participate in him being crucified, you think you're better than us. You self-righteous pig, you. How dare you accuse us of anything? We know what your true motive is. You're just trying to pump up your own self in the eyes of the people, talking about how holy you were, how perceptive you were, how you followed him from the beginning, whereas all the rest of us sinners, we turned our back on him and we supposedly sent him to the cross. But what was their true response? Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And I suppose those people who heard the gospel and believed were not amongst the ones who flung back the epithet that Peter and the apostles were just a bunch of stuck-up, self-righteous preachers. Then Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins be blotted out." Wasn't Peter a self-righteous, pompous person to go around rebuking important leaders of the community with such accusations? And who did he think he was some sort of self-righteous person who, because he wasn't guilty of those sins, felt free to accuse them of it. And then in Acts 4, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now here you see Peter is accusing them of something that King David the psalmist predicted would happen. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's most glorious in our sight." Can you imagine how insulting it must have been to be identified with the foretold promise of the psalmist David, that you had rejected God's cornerstone and that had nevertheless been exalted and made the head of the corner? How insulting it is for a man to tell other people that. Why, he must think he had such great prescience and such great foresight as to see the things that none of them could see. Just because you didn't reject Christ, now you think you're more holy than we are. Of course, Stephen rebuked Israel. You remember, he said they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised. They always resisted the Lord's word and the grace of God. And they had rejected the law, even though it was given to them at the mouth of angels, and hadn't kept it. Well, who did he think he was? Some self-righteous person could accuse them of such things? Paul constantly warned people of the danger of their sin. Do you remember in Galatians 1? He said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed." Now you see, here's an even greater opening for the false accusation of self-righteousness, in that Paul is now accusing these people of rejecting the gospel that he preached to them, of turning to a false gospel. And how can this be that he should have the chutzpah to accuse others of that? Why doesn't he realize that just makes him setting himself up as the standard of what the true gospel is? Doesn't he realize that just makes him overtly self-righteous person? I think it's interesting, by way of an aside, that Paul doesn't accuse the people of believing a false gospel. He accuses them of preaching a false gospel. The anathema that Paul lays on the preachers of false gospels is not that they've believed a false gospel, it's that they preached a false one. A man can't be judged necessarily as to what he believes unless he tells us what he believes. But certainly if a man preaches a gospel that's contrary to the true gospel, one that's based upon self-righteousness and works, that is truly to be rejected. And then in Galatians 3 at verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" And then Paul judges other people and points out their sin and doesn't expect and doesn't receive back in retaliation a false accusation of self-righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 5, "I speak to your shame." He's talking about them suing each other in court. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. How do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Can you imagine the response of the false accusation of self-righteousness? "Well, it's mighty easy for you to just say that we should just take the wrong." Well, that makes you a mighty stuck-up self-righteous person, doesn't it? What makes you think you have a right to force us to follow after your self-effacing attitude, to be willing to submit to a bunch of ignoramuses who don't see it your way, and lose, take loss, by submitting to a church determination in this matter rather than going to court? But no, Paul expects them to hear and to obey and to correct this wrong that he's pointed out. Now, of course, the worst example of this is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebukes them for allowing and embracing a heinous sexual sin amongst their own congregation. It's widely commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You see, in a very real sense, they were very self-righteous about the fact that they didn't judge their brother who was engaged in this gross sin. They were very pleased with themselves, weren't they? About the fact that they were had a broad tent, and they allowed all sorts and all types into the Lord's church, and they weren't going to judge anybody or cast anybody out, even for the grossest of sins. And Paul rebukes them, and he tells them that what they've done is wrong, and that their attitude about it in embracing this sin is wrong. And one might well imagine that in the midst of the Corinthian church, someone might have stood up and said, "Paul, you're just self-righteous. Don't you know we're all sinners? We can't be going around judging people for their sin. What, do you think you're better than us? You think you're perfect? At least we're not legalists," they could have said. They were tolerant of sin, not judging. And so they could have accused Paul of self-righteousness, but it would have been wrong. Imagine how easy it would have been to deflect all of these rebukes, all of these exhortations, all of these calls for repentance against sin with the false accusation that the preachers were all just self-righteous prigs. Now, next Lord's Day, I hope to point out a really stark and captivating example worked out in detail of this particular mode of thought and how it could have been destructive and how it could have derailed the ministry of Peter and his interaction with Paul. But you know, I got to thinking that the only man who was ever truly self-righteous was our Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He's the only one that kept all the law. He's the only one that was ever perfect in all his ways. He was without sin. And one of the reasons that they crucified him was because he was blameless. You remember, even the pagan ruler Pontius Pilate said, "Behold, I find no fault in him at all." And the people cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They couldn't stand the prospect of a guiltless one being vindicated, one that they despised so much. They despised him so much because he was blameless. He had spent his ministry puncturing the colorful balloons of all the self-righteous people in the land of Israel. And how much they hated him for that. To the ones who knew that they were righteous, the Lord said, "You're not righteous enough." And they all knew in their hearts that they weren't as righteous as he was, and that he was the standard of righteousness, that they couldn't find any legitimate fault in him at all, could they? Well, they made up accusations, but none of them could stick. Imagine how galling it must have been to a person who was self-righteous in themselves, all these Pharisees and scribes and so forth, to be confronted with someone who was truly self-righteous, righteous to a fault, and to be told that their righteousness wasn't good enough. I wonder whether the people around him ever accused him of self-righteousness. I suppose that no one ever accused the Lord Jesus of self-righteousness, because they really couldn't, as long as they were all legalists themselves, could they? You see, they had all lived their lives, or the Pharisees and the leaders had all lived their lives based on the principle of self-righteousness, that they were going to keep the law better than anybody else. They were going to show everybody how it was done, and the Lord would be very pleased with them, wouldn't he? And here comes somebody who's more righteous than they are. So how can they accuse him of self-righteousness without accusing themselves of attempting to be self-righteous and just failing at it? The Lord Jesus makes us all look so bad, doesn't he? And it's interesting that the sinners, those who made no claim at self-righteousness, they heard the Lord Jesus gladly, didn't they? They heard him gladly. Perhaps because he showed up all the hypocrites that constantly derided sinners for not living up to their supposedly high standards and offering forgiveness and salvation to people who are broken who couldn't uphold the standards as well as others could, or so they thought. The Lord Jesus didn't deride sinners, did he? He derided those who trusted in their own righteousness. He said he didn't come to call the righteous. I think it means the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. He proclaimed salvation to all who trusted in him and not in themselves. Amazing, isn't it, that the only truly self-righteous one, the Lord of glory, should take on himself our sin and be treated as guilty so that we might be justified and declared righteous ourselves. You know, the whole purpose of being self-righteous is so that we might escape judgment. But the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus being self-righteous was so that he might bear judgment for the sin of the unrighteous ones, the ones whom he would redeem. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The self-righteous of this world would never consider making such an offering or sacrifice of themselves. It would defeat the whole purpose of their self-righteousness. It's not to help others. It's not to save others. It's not to reconcile others to the Lord. It's to save themselves, they think. How could they ever overthrow all that work they did to get on God's good side in order to embrace sinners and be judged guilty with sinners? You see, the whole point of self-righteousness is to separate yourselves from those filthy people so that God will look upon you with kindness and upon them with judgment, but not so the Lord Jesus. The fact that the self-righteous of this world will never consider making themselves an offering for sin or standing in the place of poor sinners just goes to prove again that they're not righteous at all like our Lord Jesus. For he placed his own righteousness upon us and places our sin upon himself. The only truly self-righteous one willingly is judged guilty for the sin of his loved ones. The cure for self-righteousness in ourselves, falsely trusting in our own works and not in the obedience of Christ, is to fling it aside in its uncleanness, in its wickedness, in its brokenness, and lay hold of the righteousness that is of Christ by faith, as Paul the Apostle put it in Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, them I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and all our sins purged when he took them away in his own body on the cross. I thought of the words of that song based on Samuel Rutherford's words, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, the means by which unrighteous and even self-righteous sinners are made truly righteous, declared righteous on account of the offering and obedience of Jesus. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body broken for us on the cross. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you delivered up your Son, your only Son, in whom you were well pleased. The Lord Jesus of glory, who never committed any wrong at all in his life, is perfect from eternity past and perfect in his humanity. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Truly he was self-righteous. He was righteous in his own perfect acts and in his own will and in his own heart in every way. And when we think of it, we can't even imagine how our hearts could ever be conformed to such perfection and such obedience, and yet you've promised us one day they shall be. One day we will be like him when we see him as he is. And we thank you for his blood sacrifice for our sin, by which he has purged all our guiltiness, that you look at us and you see the perfect obedience of the Savior. And you search for our sins and they're nowhere to be found, for the Lord Jesus has carried them all away in his perfect offering on the cross. And all of our crimes have been blotted out by his blood shed for us for the remission of sin, as he put it. And Lord, we thank you that we can be righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous through Christ, by faith in Christ, and that you see us as righteous for Jesus' sake, and that as you're pleased with him, you're well pleased with us for his sake. And you have made us to sit with him in heavenly places. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that he gave to us of the sacrifice that he made and the willingness that he had to go to such dreadful means and pay such awful price and suffer such horrible punishment as he suffered for us when you rained down the wrath on him that we should have received. We thank you that you have clothed us in the righteousness of your dear Son, and we thank you for this feast. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died, our souls to win, upon the shameful cross. 124.